We're in Romans chapter 2. And in chapter 2, Paul is kind of continuing what he's been speaking about at the end of chapter 1. At the end of chapter 1, he's kind of gone through how people continue to kind of seek their lowest level unless there's something that comes into our lives that turns us around. So something comes and brings repentance. It talks about how the depths of depravity, what depths of depravity we can sink to. And so in chapter 2, he opens with, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who passes judgment." Now, what Paul is doing here, this is called an apostrophe. I know you're all used to an apostrophe, like the little punctuation bar, apostrophe S. But an apostrophe is also a rhetorical device that speakers use when, instead of addressing a particular group, like me talking to you or you or you, or the actor on the stage addressing a character on the stage, all of a sudden they begin to address someone who's not present. And in this case, Paul's addressing mankind in general. He's addressing mankind in general. This is why he says, "O man." And he says it again a little bit later, a few verses down. So he's not addressing Jews in particular. He's not addressing Gentiles in particular. He's addressing mankind in general. If you've ever watched a Shakespeare play, there are many times when one of the characters will go into a soliloquy where it's an apostrophe. He just begins to address the world's problems, just to kind of talk, thinking out loud. That's what Paul's doing here. I think we get into error when we try to say, oh, he's talking to the Jews there, oh, he's talking to the Gentiles, he's talking to this group. He's talking in general about everybody. And he says, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself." Now you might be thinking, well, I know people who pass judgment, but they are not guilty of the things they judge others of. I mean, after all, when you go before the court and the judge is there and the jury is there proclaiming you guilty or innocent of murder or whatever, you kind of hope that the people in the jury aren't guilty of that same crime. But remember again, Paul's addressing mankind in general. And in general, mankind tends to condemn other people for the same things they're guilty for. I know I've done that. You've done that. How many times have we read about in a prison, convict A beats up convict B because convict B stole from convict A, right? And convict A is in prison for theft himself. Think about that for a second. Here's a guy who's in prison for theft, yet when somebody steals from him, he wants to beat him up. What's he showing from this? He's showing that he understands right from wrong. But for some reason, he can steal from other people, but he condemns anybody who steals from him. Now, there's an extreme example, but generally I have found in my own life, I am most sensitive to the faults in others that I am most guilty of myself. Is that just me, or is that with you too? For you who judge practice the same things, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, there it is again, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? There's something that absolutely amazes me in the redeemed community, whether it's a Messianic Jewish community or a Christian, you know, a Sunday Christian community that I was a part of for many, many years, and I'm sure it takes place in the synagogues. It's pretty much anywhere in the religious community, redeemed or otherwise, is that the people will always condemn judgmentalism, and yet will practice it, but they somehow excuse it when they do it themselves. I've done this, and I've done it recently. And it's like, you know, I was sitting on the couch at Thanksgiving talking to Jim. I said, I seem like I'm maturing in the Lord, but the more I mature in the Lord, the more I just can't stand myself. It's like, it used to be I didn't like anybody else. I'm getting more and more I don't like me anymore. And I hope that's maturity, but it seems like the more I mature, the more faults I see myself, and I catch myself. You know, you want to grab the words and put them back in your mouth and swallow them, but you can't. And you judge, you criticize, you condemn other people. And this is so wrong. And we will be held more accountable for it than anyone else because we know how wrong it is. Because we have the Word of God, we're studying it. In fact, after the next 5 minutes, you'll be more guilty if you do it again than you were 5 minutes ago, because we're going to look at some more passages about this. Go to James for a moment. Yes, this is the time to get going if you want to go. You know, Ken brings up something interesting here. As I was reading through this chapter this week and studying it, one of the things you'll see Paul develop here is that you would be judged based upon the life that you have. We've talked about this last week, and I think the week before, is that everybody on the planet has some light. Okay? Because Yeshua is the light of the world, as it says there in the first chapter of John, who enlightens every man. And Yeshua said that when he leaves and sends the Comforter, that when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. That's part of the light of Yeshua that's in every person. And so if that's all the light you ever have in your life, you are least responsible to respond to that light correctly, if that's all you have. And so I was studying this, I was thinking, well, maybe I should reduce the light in my life, because the more light I have coming in from studying the Word and spending time with God, I'm just raising the bar for myself. And it's like Ken was just saying, maybe we should run now before we read these verses in James about judgmentalism. You know what that is? And all of us have this little inkling, this inclination that, boy, maybe I shouldn't study more, because the more I study, the more I'm responsible for it. Too much is given, much is expected. You know what that's called? That's called the flesh. And the flesh loves darkness more than light. It really does. And so there's still that thing in us that says maybe we should reduce the light in our lives a bit so we don't raise the bar for ourselves. But the thing is, would you really rather live in darkness? As you've lived in the light and begun to experience the joy and the fulfillment and the riches and the fellowship and the blessings and the fruit of living lives in the light, could you ever, ever, ever want to go back to the darkness again? Anyways, in James, in chapter 2, we'll look at verse 8. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal Torah according to the scripture, quote, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, unquote, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin, are convicted by the Torah as transgressors. Whoever keeps the whole Torah and yet stumbles in one point, or in one, it's just the word one is there. The word point is not there in the Greek. And stumbles in one mitzvah, one law, one commandment, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you've become a transgressor of the Torah. So here's the conclusion. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the liberating Torah. Isn't that interesting? Christians are to live and speak as those who are going to be judged by the liberating Torah. Now, how do you handle that when you're taught that the Torah is done away with? And then James, the brother of Yeshua, is saying, no, you should live your lives as if you were going to be judged by the Torah, because you know what? You will be. Let's go on a little further in James. Go to James chapter 4. I know we went over this here some time back, but this is so worth repeating. Verse 11, James 4:11. Do not speak against one another, brethren. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the Torah and judges the Torah. You know, when I was studying this some time back, and I shared it with you, I picture in my mind a Torah service. And if you've never been to a Torah service, I invite you to come next Shabbat. We'll have a Torah service. And in the Torah service, you see the Torah, the Word of God, respected. It's kept in an ark, and that ark is open. The Torah is brought forth. It's held. It's taken up and down the aisles, and people touch it. They kiss it as a sign of respect, because this is the Word of God. The Torah is lifted up. The Torah is treated with such respect and with such awe because it contains the letter of the Torah, the word that God gave us. You know, it's got the shield on the front, and it's kept in a beautiful box, the beautiful cover. It's treated with such respect and awe. And there's a picture there. James is saying, treat one another that way. Treat one another with respect, with kindness, with gentleness, with patience, with tolerance. Because there's something that God can express through you that He cannot express through me or anyone else. That's why you are necessary. There's something God can express of Himself through each of us that can be expressed only through each of us. That's a bit of His Torah, a bit of His light, a bit of Himself. Treat one another with respect. Don't speak against one another. Now, we're all flawed. We all have a long ways to go. But there's still many things that God has, will accomplish through us. Let's read that again. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the Torah and judges the Torah. But if you judge the Torah, you're not a doer of the Torah, but a judge of it. There is only one Torah giver, one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? Isn't that amazing? I can't stress this basic tenet of the faith enough, because it's ripped families apart, it's ripped congregations apart, it could destroy Beth Tikkun if we allow it. But speaking against a brother or sister is illegal. And remember Yeshua's words there in Matthew 7:1. Don't condemn, don't judge. Because the standard that you judge others by is the standard you will be judged by. And see, we all somehow fool ourselves into thinking, well, I'm safe there, so I'm very careful not to do what so-and-so is doing, so you feel free to speak out against it. But you know what? We are almost blind spiritually, almost blind. If we could see ourselves as God sees us, we'd see plenty of guilt, plenty of guilt. You might condemn thievery, what you perceive as thieving someone else, yet you yourself might be thieving souls, trying to get followers to come after you. Which is worse, stealing a possession of someone else or stealing that person's soul themselves? You understand what I'm saying? So let's be so careful about this. So careful. But let's move on. Verse 4, do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness? Yes, we do. We do think lightly of God's kindness. I think we fooled ourselves into thinking we worship a God who's incapable of anger. Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience? You want to know God's character? There are three words there that pretty well sum it up. He is kind, He is tolerant, and He is patient. When people tell you God cannot tolerate sin, they're dead wrong. He tolerates it all the time. Now the day's coming when He will no longer tolerate it. But boy, He's tolerating it now. He's tolerated in every one of you and in me. praise God, he is. Why does he do this? He's given us time to repent. He's given us time to grow, time to change. We need to be tolerant also. I'm not talking about compromising with sin in your own life. I'm all against compromise, where we say, well, I've got some good things. I'll include a little evil in my life as well. That's what I'm talking about. But we need to be tolerant and give space to one another to grow. Now, there are two things I was thinking this week, and I want to see if you agree or not. But I started thinking there are two things that God created so that we would have a free will. Two things that he created. The first thing he created was Satan. Without Satan, there'd be no free will. Because, you see, there'd only be God's will. There wouldn't be an alternative. We'd be going to the voting booth, and there's only one name on the ballot. And no write-in, either. You see? But now there's two names. You can go with God, or you can go with his enemy. You can follow what he says, or you can follow what the enemy says. When Satan came into the garden, all of a sudden, Adam and Eve have another opinion. They have another one they can follow instead of God. Now there's free will. You follow what I'm saying? So whenever God gives a commandment, the enemy comes along and gives a contrary one. So that was the first thing that was necessary for us to have free will. There had to be a Satan. The second thing that God had to create was time. Time is the distance between a cause and an effect. It's the distance between a good deed and its reward, or between a sin and its punishment. Because think about it for a moment. If every sin was punished instantaneously, you gossiped and immediately you felt God to smack your mouth, you'd quit gossiping real quick. You lied and all of a sudden you felt God's foot right in your rear end, just really booting you a good one, you wouldn't lie anymore. But what happens, God invented time, he introduces time, so when you sin, you don't see a consequence right away. You know, over in Ecclesiastes, I think it's chapter 8, verse 11. I think I wrote it out here somewhere. What was that that just went over the table? Thank you, Stephen. Oh, yeah, that. I think I'm just going to take a mad stab at it. I know what my track record's like trying to remember passages. Okay. See, now I can't even find Ecclesiastes. Oh, here we are. Wrong direction. Ecclesiastes, and I'm thinking it's chapter 8. Okay. And I'm guessing verse 11. Ah, yes. Okay. Listen to what it says. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Interesting, isn't it? So that means if the sentence against an evil deed was executed quickly, people's hearts would not be inclined to do evil. There has to be time. So the enemy uses time to deceive people into thinking, you got away with it. You never get away with anything. Trust me. There's not one thing you ever thought you accomplished and got away with that you get away with. Never, ever. Yes, David.
I think one way to express what you're saying about time being necessary for free will is to say we have to create the enemy, but we also have to create cloudiness. We have to create a place that, and we're talking about not being able to see the consequences.
Yes.
And that's what this whole world is about.
Yeah.
The whole world is a veil.
Yes, exactly. Well put.
For seeing it.
Yes. And also the reward. You know, the reward for a good deed is not really in this world. There are some residual things we get in this world when we do good. But the main body of the reward is in the world to come. It's eternal. So it's found in eternity. It's found in timelessness. It's found later. So why does God do this? God also uses time. How does he use time? It gives us space to grow. It gives us space to repent. I think it's over in Peter's epistle, one of his epistles, where he talks about how God is not delaying his return. He's simply giving people more time to repent and to grow. So time is something the enemy uses if we're sinning. It's something God uses if we want to repent. Let's keep moving on here, because we're talking about time. We're running out of it quickly. So God is tolerant of sin. He will not always be. He's patient. So, do you think lightly the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? There's something else that Paul tells us leads to repentance. In 2 Corinthians 7:10 says that godly sorrow leads to repentance. Isn't it interesting, God's kindness, but then the sorrow that he can also introduce through pain? Both of these can lead to repentance. In some people's lives, they experience all kinds of goodness from God in hopes that that will turn into repentance. And when that doesn't work, God brings some real sour consequences in their lives, hoping that leads to repentance. For some people, it's the pain that comes first. Because all of a sudden, it's like God's grace comes in, they begin to experience a nearness and a closeness and a love from him, and that brings repentance. But God has a right hand and a left hand, doesn't he? And he can spank with both. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. There's a day coming when the tolerance and the patience come to an end. Who will render to each person according to his deeds. That is a quote from Psalm 62. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, what do they get? Eternal life. Now this does not sound like good Christian doctrine, does it? But remember, Rabbi Paul is a rabbi. He is a Jew. And the New Testament is Jewish. Let's read that again. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, what do they get? Eternal life. Now you may be thinking, where does Yeshua fit into all this? Well, there's still plenty of chapters of Romans to come. We're going to see how he fits in. But it doesn't cancel out the fact that we are to continue to try to achieve the reward of eternal life. Now let me explain what I mean. Salvation comes by grace through faith. We are saved by grace, not by works. Let me get that out in the open right now, okay? I'm not a heretic. All right? We're saved by grace. But Paul gives us a real interesting principle over in the book of Philippians. We can turn there for a moment. This is a principle I find in almost all Jewish writings. And it can be kind of confusing because the Jews doctrinally teach salvation by grace through faith. And yet in the writings you often find about achieving the world to come or by earning Gehenna because of something you do. And it seems kind of confusing because on one hand they talk about salvation by grace through faith, which is what the scriptures teach, but they also talk about this earning heaven or earning hell. So what is going on here exactly? Well, over in Philippians, in chapter 3, and let's go, we could jump in anywhere, but we'll jump in at verse 10. There's an image here I want you to grab hold of. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death in order that, are you listening to this? In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And you think, wait a minute, Paul, you're the guy who's always preaching grace. What are you talking about attaining the resurrection from the dead? Well, let's read on a little bit. Verse 12, not that I've already obtained it, or have already become perfect. And here's the key. But I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Messiah Yeshua. What Paul is saying is this: I've been saved by grace. God's got a hold of me. This is the image I always use. He says, but I want to grab hold of him as if he didn't have hold of me. And even if my grip slips, he has hold of me. You understand what I'm saying? He's not saying he earns salvation. He's not saying he earns the world to come. It's been given to him as grace. He says, but I'm going to live my life as if it depended on works. I'm going to live my life as if I could attain it, even though I know I'm not perfect, probably never will be, but I'm going to live as if I'm going to take hold. I was just hearing an account yesterday of someone I knew years ago. He was a pastor, lost his pastorate, and is in decline, and all of his children are a mess. All of his daughters had children out of wedlock, and his whole family is totally destroyed and in a wreck, and he's still trying to do ministry. Mm-hmm. And it came out that he was a preacher of grace. And when people would challenge him on why pornography is watching his home, he says, well, we live under grace. When he would be challenged on why there's so much promiscuity in his family, well, we're under grace. When he's challenged on anything, we're under grace. Somehow he completely missed the point that though we are saved by grace, we have been created for what? For good works, Messiah Yeshua. We are to live lives of discipline and of holiness and morality and of honor and of truth. See what happens when you take truth out of context, it leads to heresy. We want to take truth in context. We are saved by grace, folks. Don't ever let anybody tell you that I don't teach that. We are. But we are to live as if we weren't. Okay? Our salvation is by grace, but our reward is based entirely upon our works. Yes, Jim.
When Paul says the power of resurrection, is there a reason he simply does not say God's power or his power, because the power of his resurrection projects more vividly the
That's a good question. I don't know.
Life.
That's a good question. I don't know. I hadn't thought of it that way. It is an interesting twist of words, or how he uses words, the power of his resurrection. Yeah, I don't know. That's a good one. Do you get the picture, though? All right. Remember our whole context for the book of Romans is that Paul says we can bring the obedience of faith to the Gentiles. He's writing to the Gentiles who've already embraced the gospel of Yeshua. They've been passed from death to life. But he's writing Romans to bring them into the obedience of the faith so they can live a life that's in accordance with the salvation that Yeshua has won for them. All right? Let's move on. So, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, where do they get? Eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what do they get? Wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. I made up an overhead of this passage I call the level playing field. What Paul is teaching here is whether you're a Jew or you are a Greek, you must repent of your sins, you must turn to Yeshua, you must embrace and begin to live your lives according to Torah. Now with Jews, they grew up with Torah. And then later Yeshua came and they had to learn to embrace the Messiah. The Greeks, on the other hand, they didn't grow up with Torah, they grew up with paganism. So they encounter Yeshua and embrace him as Messiah, but now they got to learn how to live. So now they need the Torah. But both groups need both. So here's how this thing kind of pans out. You don't need to copy this, but it kind of gives you a visual way of thinking about this. He says, to those who by perseverance and doing good seek glory, honor, immortality, what do they get? Eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, what is their outcome? wrath and indignation. These will experience tribulation and distress for every soul who does evil, but there's glory, honor, peace to everyone who does good. And this all applies to the Jew and to the Greek. Why? There is no partiality with God. The whole purpose of this chapter, chapter 2, is so that the Jews and the Gentiles realize it's a level playing field. They all need to repent. They all need to come to Yeshua. They all need to live their lives according to the Word of God. Now, there's a question you might ask at this point. You might ask the question, what value is there in being Jewish at all? And that's the question you should ask. Because that's the question that chapter 3 opens with. Then what advantage has the Jew? Right? Well, we have to wait until next week to find that out. But right now, he's letting us know that it's a level playing field. Regardless of what your background is, you all need to do these basic things. Okay, we'll flip this off, and you can copy it later if you want. But it's all right there in those verses we read. Let's go on to verse 12. Now he starts to talk about the Gentile specifically and about the Jew. For all who have sinned apart from the Torah will also perish apart from the Torah, and all who have sinned under the Torah will be judged by the Torah. And like I said, this is where the flesh begins to say, well, maybe we shouldn't study the Torah because that puts more responsibility on us. For it is not the hearers of the Torah who are just before God, but the doers of the Torah will be justified. That does not sound like Christian doctrine, does it? But it's true. You're going to read later in Romans, over in chapter 5 and verse 9, that we're also justified by the blood of Yeshua. Well, which is it? Are you justified by the blood of Yeshua? Are you justified by obedience to the Torah? We'll talk about this later, because you're going to find that they work hand in hand. For when Gentiles who do not have the Torah do by nature the things of the Torah, these not having the Torah are a Torah to themselves. In that they show the work of the Torah written on their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Messiah Yeshua. I want to get something ironed out right now. Sin nature. I want us to talk about sin nature. I want us to make sure we're all on the same page on this. The Bible never refers to a sin nature. I know you're all starting to think I smell a heretic in the room. Just hold on. The Bible never uses the term sin nature. It is not found in Scripture in the Hebrew or in the Greek. I have some wonderful news for you. You do not have a sin nature. Now, you still have a sin problem, but we're going to talk about what it is. But it's not sin nature. I want you to think about how hopeless that phrase is. And it's taught from pulpits all over the world. We have a sin nature. Think about that. If it's my nature for me to sin, well, what hope do I have? It's my nature. Every time the Scriptures refer to nature, it talks about how it's our nature to serve God. We were created for good works in Messiah Yeshua. That's what you're made for. You were made in the image of God. That is your nature. Sin is a violation of your nature. It is not your nature, it's a violation of it. But what has happened, theologians have tried to come up with a phrase that describes our sin problem. Somehow they stumbled on the phrase sin nature. It sounded right, so they started using it. It eventually crept into some of our translations, the NIV. This is the one big gripe I have against NIV. It uses the phrase sin nature all the time. The phrase the Scriptures use is the word flesh. Let's jump ahead in Romans for a moment and make sure we understand what this is. Your nature is to do what is right. But sin is in every one of our lives. And every time you sin, you violate the image of God in you. You violate your nature. Let's understand what we inherited from Adam. Go to Romans 5, and we'll look at this in more detail over the weeks to come. In verse 12, because it's spelled out for this right there in black and white. The King James language tends to blur it a little bit, but it still comes through. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world. Now that's Adam. Through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. Let's make sure you understand this. Adam didn't die, and then because of that sin, he sinned, and because of that, died. You follow me? The wages of sin is death. Everybody with me? And so, what spread to all men? Death. Here's what you inherited from Adam. You inherited death from Adam. Not sin. You inherited death. And what's the next phrase? Upon which all sin. Not because. That is a lousy translation of the Greek. But it's one that the King James people came up with, and it just has kind of snuck in. It snuck a word. Anyways, it snuck into all of our translations. It's not there in the Greek. It's upon which, or leads to, sin. So understand this. Adam sinned. Death came into the world. We inherited death from Adam. Because of that, we all sin. We all sin and come short of the glory of God. But death is the thing we inherited. Adam and Eve sinned with their bodies by eating of that fruit. And so we're born with a fatal body, a deadly body. This flesh is where death truly resides in our lives. They sinned with their souls. They saw the fruit to be desired to make one wise. Also, our souls have come under this influence of death. And that's why we sin in our thinking. In fact, you go a little further in Romans, in chapter 7, verse 24, Paul even says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this fatal body," is how the Greek is put, this fatal body. Paul also says, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing." So what you inherited was a carcass that is weak and dying. And because of that, we all sin. We all sin. This is a little different. So on one hand, we all have a sin problem. We're all in agreement on that. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But it's not a sin nature. You know, it gives me great hope when I look in the Bible and see that some people by nature keep the Torah, even though they've never read a word of it. That's what Paul's referring to. By nature, they keep the Torah because it's written on their hearts. Does it all begin to sink in? I just have a problem with that phrase, sin nature. It's not a scriptural phrase. But it gives me great hope to realize, to remember, we're made in God's image. We're created for good works in Messiah Yeshua. We're equipped for those. Our nature is to serve Him and to be like Him. But we've inherited death, and it resides mostly in this flesh. This flesh is the enemy. It's the Greek word for flesh that the NIV translates sin nature. So when you see sin nature in your NIVs, cross it out, put flesh in. That's what the word was. The translators are trying to be helpful, but what they've actually done is put a stumbling block in our way. This is the problem. But we have the solution. Paul tells us in Galatians, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Isn't that wonderful? If we walk in the Spirit, if we feed our spirits upon the Word of God, if we feed our spirits in meditation upon the Word and in fellowship with God and His people, continue to build ourselves spiritually and walk in the Spirit, always thinking, what does God want? We don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And someday, there will be a resurrection. We get brand new bodies that haven't inherited death. What an incredible time that's going to be. Sin won't even cross our minds. So, we understand, we're talking about semantics, but semantics are very, very important. Ken, you had your finger up first, and then we'll go to Bonnie. Yeah, Ken?
I was reading this, and you asked us to deal with the kids one night this week, and I just said, the night before, my father, and I had him pigeonholed because he grew up telling me that, you know, at the factory he saw these guys who were terrible people and said what they did. These people who were supposed to be Christians stealing and taking things from work, which he rightfully said was stealing. And so I had always pigeonholed him as a fence rider.
Mm-hmm.
That phrase that was indoctrinated into me as a fence rider, so therefore he probably wasn't going to heaven. And I read this verse to the kid, not knowing it, but just talking to him the night before, and he doesn't go to church, not a believer. And I'm like, that's my father.
Mm.
And it hit me when he just told me the night before, he was at the pharmacy buying drugs, his medication, and the guy in front of him was buying for his mother, was $10 short. My dad's got $15 as well. Not a wealthy man, retired.
Mm-hmm.
He's got $15. He gives the $10 and says, don't worry about it.
That's Torah.
I'm reading the verse.
Mm-hmm.
That's my father.
Mm-hmm.
He's not a fence rider. He's obeying the Torah.
Yes.
He's a godly man. He's never done anything wrong. So at Thanksgiving, I read the verse and acknowledged that in front of him, in front of the whole family. I said, you're a godly man, and I've never known it.
Yeah.
I knew you were righteous, but I didn't know you were godly, and you're a godly man.
Yeah. You know, you bring up such a great point. You know, there's some people who do not fellowship with the Redeemed community, the church community, or whatever. It's not because the Redeemed community standards are too high, but because they're too low. And you know, Paul addresses this a little later in the chapter. Look at verse 23. You who boast in the Torah, through your breaking the Torah, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You see, there's a responsibility that comes with knowing Yeshua and being his friend, being his disciple, because that equips you to be a Judas. Judas didn't betray Yeshua with a slap in the face. He betrayed him with a kiss. You see, an enemy is not in a place to betray me. A stranger is not in a place to betray me. Only those who I trust and love are close to me, they're in a position to betray me. You follow what I'm saying? And there are those who claim to be in close relationship with God, just as Judas was in close relationship with Yeshua. Remember when he says, one of you will betray me? They didn't all look at Judas and say, I know where it is. It's going to be Judas down at the end here. They didn't all say that. They all said, is it me? They didn't suspect him. I think they were shocked when they found out Judas had betrayed the Lord, as much as they would have been if it had been Peter or John or any of the other disciples. They were shocked. So as we know the Lord, we are in a position to betray him and to blaspheme him in such a way that it will turn people away from him. That's why God says, I want you cold or I want you hot. I'd rather be ice cold and just hate me than to be lukewarm, because then you make me sick. You follow me? I don't want your room temperature. Bonnie, that's right. I almost forgot. Yes.
Well, in Ecclesiastes 3:11, it says that he set eternity in our hearts.
Yes.
And each person has a form of eternity, but we don't know the beginning and the end. And then if you take flesh and take the H off, it goes back to itself.
Yes, true. Yes.
Well, flesh and self.
Yeah, and very good point.
It's just like God dealing with me with a lot of things, and my Lord thinks about criticizing or saying something bad about someone else, I go look in the mirror and say, oh God, you changed me first.
Yeah.
Then maybe I won't be so critical and judgmental of someone else. You work in me to get that flaw out.
Yes, good point. Good point. You know, what is it that when we hear the gospel, there's something inside of us that kind of wakes up and says, yes, that's right. That's that eternity in your hearts. There's something in each one of us that has that sympathetic vibration with the gospel. We hear the gospel and it kind of echoes in our hearts, finds a home in there. It's like, yes, that's the truth. What is that thing in you? That's the nature God's placed within us. Or else none of us would ever respond to the gospel. None of us would respond to truth. But there's something built into us as human beings made in God's image that when we hear truth, there's something inside that says, yes, that's what I want. Now, there's also a part of us that says, no, I don't want that. Our flesh says, no, you'll lose all your fun. You won't have fun that way. I'm going to show you, Bonnie reminded me of something else. I'm going to show it to you. I've shown it to you folks before. Two Hebrew words. You see the difference between them?
If you're in the back, you might have trouble seeing it. The top word is the word Hallel. That's where we get the word Hallelujah. Means to praise. Hallel. This word is the word Kilul. It's spelled exactly the same, except the first letter. See the difference? This has a break. This is a broken letter. This is the letter He. This is the letter Tet. Kilul means to profane. That little broken spot makes the words worlds apart. In Hebrew, they have a term called Kilul Hashem, to profane God's name. This is Hallel Hashem, to praise God's name. And the only difference is that little tiny break. And there's such a powerful lesson here for us. Your life might look like Hallel, but really be Kilul, because you haven't been broken yet. And it may really look like a redeemed life, but there may be people out there watching your life and blaspheming God because you're such a hypocrite. You know, I see bizarre ministries. You can see them on TV. You can see them everywhere you go. Bizarre bumper stickers, bizarre, all kinds of things done in God's name. And then they defend it because they say, oh, we won a soul 5 months ago. There was a soul that came to the Lord because of our ministry. I always want to ask the question, and how many souls did you drive away from God by your foolishness? And that's the question we can never answer, at least not yet.
Could you also look at that and say, anytime we open our mouth, it should be
hallelujah? Yeah, good point. Yes, good point. But there's a powerful lesson there in those two words. That little break makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? Well, anyways, I completely got off track here, but that's fine. That's fine. Let's pick it up in verse 17. Now he's going to address the Jews. He says, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the Torah and you boast in God, that's a good thing, and know his will, that's good, and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the Torah, that's a good thing too, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, the light of those who are in darkness, that's a good thing, a corrector of the foolish, that's good, a teacher of the immature, that's also good, having in the Torah the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. I love that phrase, because Paul's saying in the Torah, we have the embodiment of knowledge and the truth. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You know, Paul is talking not just about the letter of the law, but its spirit as well, as he says a little bit lower. You know, the letter of the law says, do not steal. The spirit of the law goes beyond that. It says, don't take advantage of anyone else's loss. The letter of the law says, do not commit adultery. And we can look at that just in the marital context, but the spirit of the law says, don't look on a woman to lust after her. The spirit of the law goes on to say, don't begin to envy other people their pagan gods or their idols, because that's spiritual adultery. And so you could go on and on and on. So going back to that list, you rely upon the Torah. All right, that's good, but rely upon it for what? To bolster up your own reputation? To make you look superior to others? You boast in God. Okay, that's good. Because it always boasts about what God's done for you, but won't do for you because you don't live like me. You know his will and approve the things that are essential. Wonderful. Are you doing them? You're confident you are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. Wonderful. But do you have a log in your own eye as well? A corrector of the foolish. Good. Was there foolishness bound up in your own heart still because of your immaturity? A teacher of immature, having in the Torah the embodiment of knowledge of truth. So you can have all these things, but are you really living them out? I want you to turn to 1 Timothy for a moment. You know, there are two things Paul just could not stand. He couldn't stand faith without works, and he couldn't stand works without faith. Both of those were just taboo to him. Couldn't stand them at all. And here he's talking about works without the faith. But go to 1 Timothy. Paul's instructing this young man. And let's pick it up in chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, and give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is what? Love. But not just love. It has to be love from a what? A pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Okay? So you talk about loving God and loving your neighbor. Well, there's some test for your love. Does your love come forth from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and a sincere faith? And look what it says next. For some men straying from these things, from what things? Love from a pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith, have turned aside to fruitless discussion. And what's it based on? Based on Torah. Wanted to be teachers of the Torah, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. I couldn't tell you how many confident assertions I've heard from people who don't know what they're saying. But we know that the Torah is good if one uses it in the way the Torah was intended. What happens when you use the Torah in the way it's not intended? It's not good. And then we come back to Romans 2. Verse 23. You who boast in the Torah, through your breaking the Torah, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Just as it is written. Because there he is quoting Isaiah 52:5. And then he starts talking about circumcision. Now remember that circumcision means Jewishness. Circumcision means conversion to Judaism. It's a code word. All right? So you could read the verse, the passage this way, and it makes more sense. For indeed, Jewishness is a value if you practice the Torah. But if you are a transgressor of the Torah, your Jewishness has become un-Jewish. So, if the un-Jewish man, the non-Jew, the goyim, keeps the requirements of the Torah, will not his un-Jewishness be regarded as Jewishness? And he who is physically uncircumcised, he's not born a Jew, if he keeps the Torah, will he not judge you, who though having the letter of the Torah and circumcision are a transgressor of the Torah? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Now, the letter of the Torah is fine. Let's make sure we understand this. The letter of the Torah is fine. We should follow the Torah to the letter. But the spirit of the Torah is the invisible part of the Torah, which goes beyond the letter. Like we're talking about, the letter of the Torah is don't commit adultery. That's good. Don't commit adultery. That's a good thing not to do. All right? But it also applies to any place where you are tempted to be unfaithful to God in any area of your life. You see? You know, I've noticed that where there's a lot of gnat straining, there's a lot of camel swallowing as well. And I don't want to swallow a gnat. But I want to be so focused on the gnats that I swallow the camels. We must be very careful, very, very careful, that we walk the Torah in truth and walk it in balance. Let's live it according to the letter. But that's not in this, by living according to the letter of the Torah, cause people to blaspheme God because we're miserable and make everyone around us miserable as well because we've missed the very spirit of the Torah. Because the Torah is, as you read in James, the liberating Torah. The Torah is to bring freedom to us, not to bring slavery. It's to bring freedom. It's to bring light, not to bring darkness. It's to bring joy and truth, not misery and deceit and pride. It just isn't for that. Yeah, Bill.
Well, that's a very important point. And I think it goes back, as you're sharing this, reflecting on your original points about, boy, the more you go into God's Word, the higher the bar is raised. And
yes.
Boy, you know, maybe this is not good.
Right.
And I know that's kind of a secret for us. But that is really the key component to this, because that is the thing that keeps us on, because otherwise we're blind.
Yeah.
Because even at my work, there is one other individual who proclaims her faith and tries to walk this faith. But there are times where there is something that might happen and either it's words said about someone or decisions she made because she's in some position of authority in our department.
Mm-hmm.
And I go, wow, that spoke not of God in any way, shape, or form. And yet she walks away feeling pretty confident, you know, bad day, look what it is. And then the reminder to me is, oh, Lord, how many times have I done that, you know? When someone's walking away going, here's a man claiming, you know, holding us to the D.C. to try to do X, Y, and Z, and boy, I'm not seeing too much of that today. And boy, does that destroy our faith's credibility to these people. And get you start to reflect on this, okay, how many souls did you chase away? It's like, oh, Lord, I don't even know.
Yeah.
But boy, I don't
want to
do that.
Yes, good point. You know, that reminds me of something else I was thinking about just the other day. I was thinking about my mom's first Thanksgiving without her and how much I missed her. But I was thinking about this, how we tend to condemn and criticize, and I'm just a master at criticizing people. And not only can I criticize people, I can do it and make you laugh about it too, you know, which is really bad. But I started thinking about my mom. See, my mom was a woman who was so mature. She's 89. She passed away. But she was such a godly lady, and all of you knew her know this. She was such a godly lady that she was in a position where she couldn't condemn people because she was not guilty of any of that stuff. But she never did. I never heard her critical of anybody else, yet she was at a spiritual place where she could have if she wanted to. But she didn't want to. But you know what? When you came into my mom's presence, you felt convicted. She didn't have to say anything. So I thought, how ironic this is, that a woman who is so devoted to the Lord and such a joy to be with, so quiet and meek and wise, that she could find faults and criticize and not be guilty of any of the things she criticized others of. She was that pure. But she never did. But just to be in her presence was... You felt like, I'm going to watch what I say around her. I just don't want to, you know. You just felt convicted being there. You all know what I'm talking about if you knew her. So, she's an incredible woman. You know what? I saw your hand up earlier back there, Dee, and I didn't call on you. Yes?
You know, the spiritual heart thing, that's different from what I've heard you talk about. You follow Torah, but you've got to have spiritual.
Yes. Yes, right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you remind me of Matthew 23:23, where Yeshua is talking to the scribes and Pharisees. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and, is it cumin? Is that how you pronounce it? Cumin? No, you're tithing the little spices in the spice rack in your house, and neglected the weightier provisions of the Torah. The things that are really important. And he lists these: justice, mercy, and faithfulness. But he goes on and says, but these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Go ahead and tithe your spice rack if you want, but don't neglect the weightier things of the Torah. So Yeshua says there are some things in the Torah that are more important than others. Emphasize what God emphasizes. Don't emphasize what he doesn't. Okay? And it's sometimes we get the caboose in front of the engine. You see, Jim, you had your hand up, didn't you?
Basically, you answered it, but Bill prompts the question when Paul's advising Timothy, when he says, love out of a pure heart, I don't know what a pure heart is.
Hmm.
Like, unconfessed sin.
Hmm.
When everything that you know that you've done wrong, you went to God with. Is your heart pure then?
That's a great question. And when I think a pure heart means pure motives. Your motives are always right. I think the motives. Why you're doing what you're doing. I think that's what pure heart is. What's the heart means the sinner. What's the sinner that's making you do this thing? Is it you want to look good in front of others? That's not pure. It's because so you can boast about what you've accomplished? No. So you can earn brownie points? No. So you can, you can go through all these reasons. A pure heart, I think, means your motives are right. You're doing it because you love God, because you love your neighbor. You want to serve. And you're living in a kingdom to come. You know, because it has to be out of love. It has to be out of love. Yes?
I think a lot of people confuse a pure heart with a clear conscience.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, sometimes people are doing things with the right motive, with a pure heart, but then they have that guilty conscience of something in the past,
Right.
I just think we need to pay attention to be aware of those two things.
Yes. That's an excellent point. So if you're telling somebody else to stop cussing, but you cuss all the time, you're down in your workshop, you know, and you get a splinter or whatever. Or you're telling somebody else about the evils of pornography, but then when at late at night, everyone's in bed, you're viewing it yourself. That's an evil conscience. Okay? Your motives might be pure, but your conscience is evil. Yeah, excellent point. Very good point. You guys don't need me to teach. You can just turn your loose in here and just carry the ball on your own. I may not even come next Saturday. Just let you all just... Well, you're such a great group to share with. It's just fertile soil. We just have fertile soil here. God has privileged me to have wonderful people to share my life with. And I see God's kindness and patience and tolerance in you, because look who you put up with every week. But it's great. It's just great to be here and talk about God's Word, isn't it? Bonnie, we're going to give you the last word.
Okay. Now, let's think about this. You know, we're walking forward and started turning. I'm glad God is patient towards us.
Oh, amen.
Everybody throws at the same.
That's right.
We have to be patient with them.
Absolutely.
With us. And this is a real test.
Yes.
Because, you know,
there's
by God's grace
and
His kindness that, you know,
I'm waiting
for you,
so
you can
wait
for them to
come. Of course. Yeah. He gives us plenty of opportunities to put up with other people the way He's put up with us, doesn't He? How are we doing? What's our track record like? All right. Let's close in prayer. Thank you for that, Bonnie. Lord, we praise you and thank you for your many blessings and goodness to us. And for your patience, your tolerance, and your kindness toward us. We praise you for that. Help us to be the same way toward others. Lord, I pray you forgive us when we've given other people an occasion to blaspheme you and to turn against you because we've so misrepresented you. Lord, help us to be lights to the world, not just light bulbs. So, Father, make us the people you want us to be. We thank you again for this time together in Yeshua's name. Amen. Before you go away, let me read something to you real quick. It just came to mind while I was praying. It reminds me of the the guy who sat down next to the rabbi, I think it was on a plane or a train, and the rabbi began to talk to him about God. He told the rabbi, well, I don't believe in God. The rabbi says, well, the God you don't believe in, I don't believe in either. You know? So what kind of God do people believe in? Listen to this, though. This is real short. It's one paragraph. One of the sages was asked by his disciple, how did you merit becoming master of the men of your generation? Listen to his answer. He answered, by regarding every man I saw as better than I. If he were wiser than I said, he also fears heaven more than I do because of his great wisdom. If he were not so wise as I said, his sins are unintentional and mine are willful because I have more wisdom. I should know better. If he were older than I said, his merits are more than mine. If I were older than he, I said, his sins are fewer than mine. He hasn't lived as long. If he were my equal in wisdom and years, I said, his heart is better to God than mine, for I know the sins that I have committed, but I do not know his. If he were wealthier than I said, he gives more charity than I do. If he were poor, I said, he is more humble and lowly in spirit, and therefore he's better than I am. And for these reasons, I honored all men and humbled myself before them. Anyways, I'll leave you with that. All right.